I wasn't sure if it was permitted. I know it's okay to start late, but I wasn't sure if it's permitted to start early, so I tried to delay. Well, it's especially good to be together this morning, maybe more so than other average mornings, given we had maybe a little more trouble getting here, so it's good to be together. Look forward to looking at, Lord willing, a couple of more chapters here in Exodus. So before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are humbled before you, particularly as we consider the display of your might and your power, how you are the Almighty God, as we see it displayed here with the children of Israel and against the Egyptians. Father, we pray that we would have hearts that are moldable and hearts that are soft, hearts that are ready to listen and learn. And we see that you desire a people who want to know you, and to know your character, and to imitate you. And Father, we pray that we would be those kinds of people, that we would be ready and eager to adhere to your word and to your will. And we thank you, Father, for the abundant blessings that comes from having character like yours. We thank you, Father, even for trials and difficulties that strengthen us and sharpen us, and remind us of how futile this temporary life is. And so we pray, Father, that we would embrace those things instead of shunning them or letting them frustrate us, that we would come to love you and to honor you and serve you. Father, we pray that you would help us to be an example to others, that they might see you living in us. Father, help us now as we study, that we'd have readiness to hear your word clearly. It's through your Son we offer this prayer. So we've got the children of Israel here in Egypt, and we've covered most of the first four chapters, and we've set up to where Moses is on his way to Egypt, and we got toward the end of chapter four on Wednesday, I guess it was, and we saw that kind of the unusual event with Zipporah and the circumcision of their son that seemed to save Moses' life on that occasion. Just before Moses and Aaron reunite after some 40 years, the very end of chapter 4, there was an event described, or a message really from God described in verse 21 that we kind of skipped over and said we'd come back to this morning. I want to make sure we cover that because it's going to be something that is going to kind of, I think, recur, a theme that's going to recur throughout these next several chapters that I think can be somewhat of a struggle, but I think also can be very helpful to think carefully about. There's some important things to see in that. So if somebody would read verses 21 through 23. Chapter 4.
The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not go, let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, so that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'"
Okay, so Moses again receives a message from God about what he's going to go and do, and God here describes something he will do relative to Pharaoh. I will harden his heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart in verse 21, toward the very end, so he will not let the people go. This is, I think, the first time this phrase is used. What do you make of God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Is that a just thing to do, or is that an, I guess, unjust thing to do? In what sense is he hardening Pharaoh's heart? Terry?
Well, it seems unjust. It really does. And when you think about that, because it puts him in this situation where God is controlling, or actually made Pharaoh make this decision, or had him as he is.
Sure.
And when you get it over to Romans, the ninth chapter, he brings out a lot of things. And when we look at that prior to, I mean, even this, it appears that God would be a, like a, you know, putting us a situation where, you know, like we're not going to have any choice about what we do. It's what that looks like.
Right.
But in the ninth chapter, in verse 19 of Romans 9, he answers that question. And that Romans 19 and 9 is the very building, I mean, the whole chapter, that verse is built so that it rebuttals that statement there. He says, when you look at that, he said, does God appear to be in judgment? And that's for all of us, because that's how it looks. It looks like God is an unjust God in this situation. But the following verse says, no, he says, that's not the case in that following verse in Romans. He makes a statement in there that, I think it's there, I'd have to turn over there and look at it. Should I look over that or not?
Well, 9 verse 20 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?
Right. And so that's where we're at with this, when we look at Pharaoh, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And he says, and the whole thing about that chapter, and he's saying, God can do, this is hard. I mean, it's a hard thing. He's saying, God can do what he wants. He tells him earlier in there, even before the twins were born, he made a decision about that before they'd ever done anything good or bad. And so it looks like he's in control of that, and we see him controlling that. And then on down in farther through that, as it appears, you know, he even, as I pointed out, he deals with that problem. Well, it looks like God's an unjust God. He said, not so. He said, God can make, and I'm paraphrasing this, God can make whatever he wants to make. So, and as he points out in there later on in that ninth chapter of Romans, he said there was a purpose for that.
Right.
God raised him up for the express purpose so that the vessels of honor could see, and as they are, to see the mercy or grace of God in that.
Right.
And so that's the whole reason for that. And so when I look at that and consider that, that has transpired all the way through down to the time of Christ.
Sure.
Now, then when you reach that point down in here, after the death of the apostles in there, when all these things were being done to show the power of God, it ceased. It was done away. It has not been. We haven't seen it. So we have it all. So he's done that. But the vessels of honor from this point on, he makes a note down there in the following verse, and he says, called. He makes about the Gentiles. He says, the Jews were called, but now the Gentiles are able to be called. And it's not a forced thing based on that scripture in Romans 9 here.
Sure.
They're not forced, they're called.
Sure.
And so we're called, and so, you know, again, I think about that in regards to all of this that we're going to see in Exodus, you know, the ninth chapter, the tenth chapter, all this comes back.
Right.
And in another interesting passage was Deuteronomy, the second chapter in verse 30, is another place, not kind of like this, but again, where God was going to do this thing again.
Right.
And so when we look at all of this and consider all this, it down to this point, after Christ and the apostles dying, you know, God's still taking, he's still taking care of us. You know, you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, you're not going to be tempted beyond what you're able.
Sure.
Luke 22 and 31, you know, he told Peter, and he said, guess what, Peter? He said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but there's permission. He's still controlling us and still involved in our lives, whether we know it or not.
Sure.
And so from this whole picture, when I look at all this in here, the main thing was that I got this, but God can do what he wants. Might not look good to me. It
Right.
might not look just to me.
Right.
But guess what?
Right.
God can do what he wants.
Yeah.
And we just see it over and over again. And that's and I didn't mean to talk so long.
No, that's okay. I think your wife can offer a rebuttal here.
I think so many times we try to explain this all the way.
Sure.
And I mean, I do think God's in, you know, he did it, whatever. But in my mind, I'm thinking, and this is just my thoughts, if I can't see God sending somebody to hell for something he made him do.
Okay.
So I don't think his salvation would be because God made him do something.
Okay, contingent on this. So it's interesting. I think we would, by and large, agree, kind of have to agree, I think, that as a creator, God has a right to do essentially whatever he wants to do with his created being. So if God wants to cause something to happen and cause natural events to happen or cause one of his created beings to do something, I think he has the right to do so. The difficulty, I think, in this instance is kind of when it comes up against, you know, free will that we, you know, really like and we advocate and I agree with, and deals with God's justice. How can he be both, you know, omniscient, but all-powerful, knowing, and also you know, exercise perfect justice? Is it fair, we might say, for God to harden someone's heart as he did with Pharaoh here? Jason, that's all you're going to
say. I mean, it's interesting with the course of these plagues. At times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it just says his heart was hardened. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart. So, you know, which is it? You know, and so it could be both, you know, and
sure.
Depending upon the heart of a man, you know, the gospel drives people away, but it also softens the hearts of other people depending upon the condition of their heart. Now, is God driving those people away today with the gospel? Well, it, you know, it's dependent upon the condition of their heart.
Okay. Yeah. Chad?
Similar to what Don was thinking, the Lord still gave Pharaoh time to repent. The Lord didn't end his Pharaoh's life at the moment his heart was hardened, and he died in sin because of what the Lord did.
Sure.
There was time after these events occurred, Pharaoh was to see, because this is what God wanted. He wanted to see, he wanted Pharaoh to see him where he was.
Sure.
There was time for Pharaoh to turn to him. And same with Judas. The Lord used Judas in a way that didn't seem fair, because this was plain all along. After those events occurred, there were times for Judas to repent.
Right, right.
Judas chose not to.
Sure.
So the Lord used these people to for his will, also gave them the ability to seek him.
Right, yeah, absolutely. I don't think, I'm not sure that there is, we're certainly not going to reach it, at least I don't feel like I have a kind of a conclusive answer to every question you might pose as it relates to this. But I think there are some very helpful observations we can make to give us maybe a better appreciation for what's really happening here. I would agree with Don. I don't think that we can kind of gloss over this and explain it away as God didn't really harden Pharaoh. So I don't think that he did. He even gives a purpose for it. In chapter 7, this may be the most clear place to see it. In chapter 7 and in verse 3, you've probably read this before. God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." So again, we have it. I think there are actually 10 occasions in these several chapters that God says directly that he hardened or would harden Pharaoh's heart. But he says here in verse 3 of chapter 7, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Maybe implies the same thing here in chapter 4 and verse 21. So he will let the people go. So he has a purpose. God has a purpose behind what he's doing. He's doing this intentionally. Now, that being said, I don't think that God here is kind of arbitrarily deciding your heart will be this way, your heart will be that way, somebody else's heart will be a different way. Because we see that Pharaoh, by and large, had a choice as to what role he played in this matter. Now, it may be that some choices he made many years before these events start happening have a big role in how his heart will be today or the day these events start happening. I think we also can't deny that, right? We have consequences to our actions. It's easier for us to continue making the same choices that we've made previously in our lives. We've made good choices. We have folks we associate with who lead us in a good path. It's going to be easier, I think, to live up to those expectations and keep walking in a righteous path. On the other hand, if we're living unrighteously, have unrighteous association with folks, it's going to be difficult to get on a righteous path. It's kind of the nature of how things work. Pharaoh made several choices much earlier in his life that led to these events, I think led to his heart being hardened, and even made choices during these events. I think in 5, I've got it written down somewhere we'll look at later, I think in 5 of the 10 plagues, there's a forewarning that God gives through Moses and Aaron directly to Pharaoh, and presumably to some of the other folks as well, that gave them an opportunity. Look, if you'll repent, if you'll let the people go, this won't have to happen. God didn't want, I don't think, to continue to have to punish the Egyptians for what they did. But yet, he was going to judge unrighteous behavior and judge a stubborn Pharaoh. All that said, we see at the very same time that Pharaoh is active in his own heart being hardened. So on 10 occasions, and I've got written down here, you can see me if you want the list, we see that it says that God hardened or would harden Pharaoh's heart. But the same number of times, 10 times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart or that his heart was hardened, which can be a little bit ambiguous. Sometimes his heart was hardened, maybe God was hardening it. Sometimes I think it was he who was hardening it. Look at like 8:15, for example. Chapter 8 and verse 15. So this would be after plague number 2 with the frogs. It says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his own heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." So you have both taking place here. And I think it's true that there were instances when God made it such that Pharaoh was going to have a difficulty making a different choice than what he made. He helped his heart to be hardened, if you will. But Pharaoh was just as active in hardening his own heart, choosing to go in the same obstinate path that he had gone down before. Maybe that should be a warning to us. God, I think, will let us suffer the consequences of our actions. That should make it even should make us even more thoughtful about when we and how we choose actions that we do. Austin, I saw your hand a minute ago.
Well, I mean, I have a lot of thoughts going on, but a couple that come to mind just instantly and throughout this is Rahab. Right? Rahab is somebody who could have had her heart hardened, but instead, it's sort of going along with what Jason said. These individuals have their choice. That's what Jesus talks about in John. He performed those miracles, John 9, verse 12, I think it is, or maybe a little bit further down, but 1240, sorry. Jesus performed miracles. Some people believe. Stephen, the day of Pentecost, right? Those are the same exact messages that are preached. One group hardened, one group didn't. It is really... here in John, it does say that God was the one that caused them. It's a reference back to Isaiah, that God is hardening their hearts. But it's because of those situations, the circumstances. Rahab believed what she had heard, that God was truly the God, and he was coming to destroy their village, their town. And so she helped in not being a victim, but instead allowing God to use her the right way.
Sure. Yeah, without a doubt. We are much more likely to see God being compassionate and merciful than we are seeing God maybe I shouldn't even say that. I was going to say judgmental. I don't know if that's entirely true, but we see several instances where God is very merciful, Rahab being one of them. That's helpful to kind of counterbalance some of that.
And I think we have to truly believe the temptations of Christ. Christ could have been hardened. His heart could have been hardened because of what those temptations were, what was taking place, but those weren't fake temptations to our Savior. He really overcame those and didn't allow his own heart to be hardened by that instant gratification that could have been present.
Right. Yeah. Jared.
We don't know exactly how God worked in Pharaoh's heart, but I wonder if we can see a little bit of insight in there. Excuse me, chapter 5. You know, Moses' first introduction, he introduced himself and says what God wants. I know we're going to get to it, but Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" He's not interested. He says, "I don't know the Lord, and nor will I let Israel go." He's not interested in finding out who the Lord is.
Right.
So he starts out, you know, that's his, seems to be his heart is not wanting anything to do with the Lord, the Creator. And then also down in verse 7, you know, he says, you know, now you've wasted a bunch of time. Now I'm going to make your job harder.
Right.
So you can see he doesn't have a good attitude toward the people or toward God. He doesn't want to know about God. He doesn't really care. That's not necessarily, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with his heart being hardened.
Sure.
So it appears that he doesn't have a receptive heart to God, nor does he care about the people at all. He is simply out for himself and what these slaves can do for him.
Right. Yeah, good point. What we don't see, maybe this is important to make, what we don't see is God taking a person who is righteous. We don't see God taking Moses or Aaron or any other of the people of Israel, for that matter, who are following him and saying, today you won't follow me. We don't see that happening. We see God taking someone like Pharaoh, who's pretty set in his ways, who didn't know the Lord, didn't seem to care to want to know the Lord, and said, I'm going to make you to know the Lord. And part of that making you know the Lord is that at times your heart's going to be hardened, either by the circumstances that are difficult for you to choose differently, or by the course of your actions, or by God directly somehow making him obstinate toward that. I think there was an ends to those means that God's using. God's doing so that everyone can know, not just Pharaoh, not just the children of Israel, but the other Egyptians. We'll see that here later. That everyone can see who God is and come to know him, including Pharaoh. And obviously, he gives Pharaoh plenty of opportunity to repent during, before, during, and after these plagues, I suppose, maybe individually and as a whole. Good thoughts. Terry?
Yeah, back over in Rome, he talks about in there, and I don't know what you do with this, because first of all, he's talking about somebody making something, okay? And then
sure.
It says the potter, and it says he makes some vessels, what does it say in there? It says for destruction, okay? Mm-hmm. He makes it. I don't know what you do with that, but, I mean, that's just something that affected my outlook on this. Also, Malachi, first chapter, verses 2 and 3 in here, strike me in a way. It says, and I love, it says, talking about it, Jacob and Esau again, he says, I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. So God did that.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And he raised him up, and he, even from the beginning, that's how it was.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Okay. Yes, no?
I was just trying to think. I mean, we don't go around very often saying, I'm going to harden his heart today. You know what I mean? So, like, in our terms, you know, what it would be. So, you know, and I,
sure.
In my mind, it's like, okay, to change someone's mind. I mean, that's what we try to do, is to try to change their mind.
Sure.
So, I don't know, I'm just trying to
sure.
think that. We don't use that. So.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good question, and you know, we're obviously not God, but in some ways God describes himself in terms that we can relate to. You think about the passage, somebody have to help me with it, I should probably know it by heart, where God gives instructions to parents, maybe particular fathers, not to, provoke the children to wrath, Ephesians 6. And you think about, when you were just saying, well, I think about ways in which we might be able to do that, I can't directly control Malachi, right? It's been pretty clearly proven. And I can't make him choose to do one thing or the other necessarily. I can't change his heart in one way or the other. But man, I sure know how to get Malachi worked up. I think I know how to help him calm down at times as well. So you can see maybe a sense in which God is able to control hearts just by controlling the circumstances and the messaging and how things are done. Surely that we can understand. Now, God has powers to do well beyond what we are capable of doing, but certainly a way in which God hardens Pharaoh's heart is by presenting him with challenges that frustrate him.
I mean, we know that God is loving, and he's understood. It's really hard for us to think he made somebody do something.
Sure.
But, I mean, I think it's clear he did, but that didn't mean he was going to go to hell. And that's the main thing of our eternity is the main thing. Whatever happens here doesn't matter.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, what your circumstances are here won't make much difference. Well, I appreciate you thinking through that. I realize that it may not be as conclusive as what we wish it all wish it were, but I think it's helpful to look honestly at these kinds of things. And again, we'll see this pretty frequently throughout. Hopefully, as we think about it more and are prayerful about it, as we consider it, it will be helpful to us. So we'll end chapter 4 on a more positive note. In 29, 30, and 31, we see two brothers reuniting after 40 years. Now, how old would these folks have been?
80.
Yeah, 80 and 83. And Moses was older, right?
No.
I always like tricking people. I always hate it when the teachers do that. So Aaron was 83. We learned this later. I can't remember where, but somewhere in through here, I think in 7:7, Aaron was 83 and Moses was 80. And they've been apart for 40 years, it would seem. They hadn't seen each other in that time. And so kind of beautiful to see this reuniting. And they both have received messages from the Lord, it seems, at the time they reunite. Obviously, we know exactly what God said to Moses, or at least part of it, that Aaron would be his mouthpiece. He knew that Moses knew that Aaron was on the way to meet him. It looks like Aaron understood that as well. Presumably God had presented himself to Aaron. And so kind of a beautiful reuniting, not just of your brother that you hadn't seen in 40 years, but now you each have a purpose. You have a mission together to try and accomplish the deliverance of God kind of through their efforts. And so it's kind of beautiful to see them coming together here and falling on each other. And the beginning of their journey in delivering the people. So if somebody would read the first 14 verses of chapter 5, we'll see how this quick story goes.
And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let the people go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to their false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves and wherever you can find it, but none of the labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?"
Okay. So Moses and Aaron begin the task here of directly interfacing. It feels like we've been building up this for a while. So they go and they ask Pharaoh, fairly simply here in verse 1, "Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And they present that as a question or a demand from God, from Yahweh, this God of the universe, God of Israel. And as we know, Pharaoh is not favorably disposed to this idea. I think he understands it to be kind of a concept. And so he says in verse 2, a question that honestly I think we should all ask. Now, Pharaoh asked it, I think, in a kind of a flippant way, or kind of, flippant is not even the right word, but kind of a harsh way or an unbelieving way. But a question I think we should all be asking, which is, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? It's good for us to ask that question, who is the Lord? We want to know who he is. And of course, Pharaoh is not really interested in knowing who the Lord is. Pharaoh's interested, as we'll see later, in keeping his indentured servitude workforce. He's interested in keeping his slaves and keeping them busy. And so that was kind of the end of it. No, you can't do that. And so Moses and Pharaoh in verse 3 kind of ask the same question in a little bit different way. They kind of restyle their ask and say, "This is a 3 days' journey. You know, let us go. And if you don't, he'll fall upon us with pestilence and sword." Same answer, right? no give on Pharaoh's part. There's no kind of negotiation happening here. It's just an ask, a demand, and a simple, you know, no, this isn't going to be of interest to me. And Pharaoh has his reasons. The people are many, he says in verse 5. You know, why would you have them stop? It seems like an argument to say, well, you know, this is a 3 days journey. It's a lot of lost pyramids you can build. It's a lot of lost bricks having been built. I'm not interested in these people even taking 3 days to go and worship this God I've not heard of before. And so Pharaoh takes an unusual step here. He doesn't, you've heard of like using a carrot and a stick to try and accomplish something. I don't think Pharaoh knows much about the carrot part of that. He just knows about the stick part. And so he says, you produce the same amount, same volume you have before, same quality presumably of the bricks you need to create, but instead of receiving all the raw materials that you would need, including the straw, now you're going to have to go out and get those yourselves, or at least the straw part of it you would. And it doesn't seem to even provide, you know, a location to go and get it. It's kind of a, you got to go find that somewhere. And of course, that's an impossible demand to ask on these Israelites. And so the Israelites feel the brunt of that. Verse 10, they go to Pharaoh. I'm sorry, that's not right. That's where Pharaoh goes to them. In verse 14, the foreman of the sons of Israel whom Pharaoh's taskmasters set over them were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed the amount either yesterday or today and making brick as previously? It's actually the next section we'll see that the foreman then go to Pharaoh in verse 15 and say, why do you deal this way with your servants? You know, no straw is given and we're beaten. And what response do they get in verse 17? Compassionate, loving Pharaoh.
You're lazy, and that's why you're open.
Yeah, you're lazy. You know, get back to work. It's kind of like the response Moses and Aaron received. You know, why are you distracting these people? You know, clearly I haven't given them enough to do. You got to go back and work harder than you have before. Very similar response, very harsh response to these foremen who seem sincere and coming to him and saying, look, this isn't going to work. You can beat us all you want, but there's no way we're going to be able to accomplish. You are lazy, very lazy, verse 17. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. So I'm not sure, and I realize I'm working ahead here a little bit. I'm not sure to what degree the foremen, of the Israelite foremen, who were kind of overseeing the other Israelites performing the work, understood what Moses and Aaron had gone to Pharaoh to ask for. Maybe they did. I mean, the elders were certainly aware of what Moses and Aaron were there to accomplish, maybe even understood the methods and the timing by which they were going to go about that. But it would seem here that you have these foremen going, and then we see the foremen leaving Pharaoh's presence, not happy. They didn't get the answer they were looking for, and kind of intercepting them is Moses and Aaron. We see kind of an awkward interaction between the two. Thoughts or comments about these first 20 verses or so?
Sometimes we're excited about the plans that God has for us because maybe on the outset, you know, we're thinking this isn't going to be that big of a deal. But then sometimes God's plans require sacrifice and even persecution on our part, and we're not as excited about it. And so I think the lesson here is, you know, you got to persevere and you got to keep trudging forward no matter what kind of bumps in the road you may find on your journey to doing what God wants you to do.
You're saying Moses and Aaron have to.
Well, you know, the foreman, you know, Moses had presented his plan, you know, and now they're upset with Moses and Aaron because of, you know, of what's going on.
Right.
And but we got to keep the end in mind.
Right.
In sight, and that will help us as we serve the Lord and encounter our various trials.
Right. Yeah. Fair point. It's like a union negotiation, right? You either stay together and you stay the course through the end, but things may get worse before they get better. They're certainly getting worse here, Jed.
We got Habakkuk, you know, the prophet asked the Lord, "How long?"
Right.
Like the Lord to
give a promise of relief, yet it's going to take our endurance to get there.
Right. Awesome.
I know we know this story, but this is also God helping the people to understand the where they're at, right? This isn't a conquered people. This is a people that 70 went up because the famine was so fierce, and they've stayed in this land, not the land of promise, not the land that they were headed towards, but this is just where they happen to be. And so now there's millions of individuals who are okay. They're complacent to do the daily task. They are compliant to do the daily task. They're fine with that.
Well, Pharaoh said they were complacent.
Yeah, but we'll see that, right? We know the story. We know that as soon as they get out, they'll long for the leeks and the cucumbers. And so they very quickly forget, we walk through this world. We're in the, quote, greatest nation in the land, right? We come to church freely. Are we going through the motions? Just, you know, Moses is called out of the wilderness. They just currently only want to do a 3-day journey. They're still not even focused on going to a promised land. They're okay with just, oh, cool, yeah, we forgot about serving God. Let's go do that. Is that sort of sometimes our attitude? Let's just get God done. Let's check the box and then go back to whatever thing is being delivered by the taskmaster.
Absolutely, yeah. Is he really what drives our life? Yeah, great point. Would somebody finish out the chapter for us? Maybe 20 through 23.
Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all."
This is the part of the movie where it gets worse before it gets better, right? Man, there's a lot of things to see here. You know, it's one thing, if you think from Moses and Aaron's perspective as this is happening, it's one thing to be rebuffed by the enemy. I don't know that Moses and Aaron had any real confidence they were going to be immediately successful. I'm not sure they believe they're going to be successful at all. And so when Moses slaps you in the face, or at least so to speak, and tells you no, well, that's kind of what we expect, that he imposed harsher sentence or harsher oppression on the people. Again, maybe not terribly unexpected, but wow, how much more does it hurt when your own people then? So these foremen are kind of coming out of Pharaoh's presence as Moses and Aaron are going in, or at least are intercepting them. And we see a very harsh response. "May the Lord look upon you and judge you," verse 21. I don't know what the literal Hebrew there is, but I don't think those were flattering words at all. They're very upset. They're the ones who are being beaten. They're the ones who are being imposed. "You've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight," they said, "and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." This is it. I mean, you know, this is a people crying, you know, "This is all we can handle. There's nothing more here." And man, for Moses and Aaron, you would have thought, weren't we in this together? You know, Moses is probably thinking, I didn't want to leave Midian anyway. You know, I was getting along fine there, you know, watching those sheep. I was accomplishing something at least. And here you would think that these people would have at least had an appreciation or respect for Moses and Aaron. You're attempting to make things better. And we appreciate that. We respect you for that. We will be one with you. And yet that's not what they find here. And so it's a kind of a dark time. And so Moses, rejected by Pharaoh, by the enemy, rejected by his own people, does the only thing I think we could do, or he should do, which is turn to God. Now, the way in which he turns to God may not be as admirable, but he's honest with God. He tells God what he's feeling, what he's seeing. He says in verse 22, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me anyway?" I kind of think we might see this as a, "I told you so, God, you know, I told you this wasn't going to work. You know, I don't know why you bothered sending me to begin with. This clearly isn't happening the way we think it should. From Moses' earthly perspective, it wasn't working, right? This is only getting worse. Now, from God's eternal perspective, he sees and he knows what's happening. He has a plan. Moses just needed to trust that. But he kind of throws it in God's face in verse 23. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people. You have not delivered your people at all. I think that word delivered reminds me of back, I underlined it and put it in italics, and now I don't even know where it was. But somewhere along the line there, God promises deliverance. And that was, I think, a critical thing that God promised. And here, Moses is kind of throwing that back in God's face. You've not delivered. You've not accomplished, God, what you said you would. Falling short of what Moses expected. Evan?
You know, that this has shades going back to chapter 2. You know, the people rejected Moses then, and the people are rejecting Moses again. So I think the difference we can see is Moses' response. Moses' response was, you know, if he understood his he was put in the position he was in for the freeing of his people, he fled that responsibility in chapter 2. Now, even though he questions God and, you know, and is not sure, he still turns to God.
Right.
You know, and I think that's what God wants for all of us. If we don't understand where things are going and why things are the way they are, you know, the proper response is not to shut God out, but it's to turn to him. And we see Moses here. We see David doing the same thing in the Psalms. You know, saying some things that we're really uncomfortable with bringing before God, the way they've said some things.
Sure.
But that's what God wants.
Sure.
He wants us to bring our uneasiness with the way he's doing things to him.
Sure.
You know, it's no different than what he's told us to do with one another. When I have a problem with you, God says, well, I'm to go to you.
Right.
When I have a problem with what God's doing,
right,
I'm to go to God and let God's, you know, help me sort that out. But then the proper response is not to turn away from God.
Right, right. Yeah, we're to go to him with the right attitude.
Right.
A kind of a trusting attitude. You see that in David. He has some very honest, you know, he shares his feelings very honestly with God, as Moses does here. And to the extent that they're doing that in trust, sharing with the Lord, absolutely. Well, that should be celebrated.
And the other thing is, you know, God is a just God. It would not be very just if he just brought the hammer all at once. You know, but, you know, the Egyptian people and Pharaoh, you know, it's just to give them the opportunity to do what God says.
Right. Right.
You know, and so, although Moses doesn't understand this, you know, God has to do it this way to be just.
Sure.
You know, he has to give them the opportunity to do what's right first. Now, with their response, you know, God is also just in bringing, you know, bringing all the destruction and distress upon the Egyptians because of their response to him. But, you know, this is a necessary thing that the people are going to have to go through because, you know, because God, you know, he's trying to give opportunity for the Egyptians to do what's right.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Skip, I saw your hand. Okay. All right. Very good. Jerry.
Just real quick. You can see it's obvious God's patience. You know, as the children of Israel kind of start out, we know the whole history, so it's easy for us to see. You know, hindsight, foresight, everything here. But, you know, looking back on our lives, we complain so very much. You know, Austin had his invitation recently. Talking about the little things we complain about, you know, and here all they had to do is have faith in God. And he will bring them through. Again, it might be tough, but God's patience with us, you know, as we falter and stumble along the way, we just need to put our faith in him.
Amen. And, you know, God's patience in Moses He's pretty long-suffering. This isn't the first complaint or accusation, I would say, that Moses levies against God. You know, Moses has been, he's been pretty stubborn. He had no problem letting God know he didn't really want to be the one to go, and God continues to be patient with him. It's a formidable opponent that they're facing in Pharaoh and in the Egyptians, and it's encouraging to see that God is as patient as he is. Much of God's purpose, I think, in accomplishing the deliverance in the way that he does is to instruct and to teach the Israelites as much as it is anything else. God could have done it very differently, right? God could have accomplished the deliverance overnight. I mean, he killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I don't see any reason why the Assyrians were any more difficult or easier to kill than the Egyptians would have been. God could have just parted the sea and said, go on out. God could have just transported them, I suppose, to the Sinai Peninsula or all the way to the Promised Land, for that matter. But God's accomplishing something through this. He's instructing Pharaoh. He's letting him know who he is. But I think he's teaching his people. You don't need deliverance just physically from these people. You need to know who I am. You need to know the Lord. And they're getting to know something about him, building some trust in him. Man, that's powerful for us. You think about James 1, when we encounter various trials, we should consider it joy. Hard, easy to read that passage, difficult to live through it. You know, that's what God is asking for us to do and is patient with us as we do so. So we'll end there.